Again, John 7. And I'm going to read down from 11 down through 18. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Let's pray. Father God, we again pray this morning as we give consideration to just these few verses, that you will help us, each one of us, young and old, trained and untrained, studied and maybe not so studied, to have a better understanding of what your word is saying here, but more importantly, what you are saying to us as a people, as your church, so that we might learn, so that we might see more of you, that we might desire to be more like you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the last part, we saw that Jesus' brothers were trying to draw him in the earlier part of chapter 7 to go down with him to the festival of booths. And he declined and sent them on their way. And again, we talked about some of the realities that these were his real brothers, not just his brethren. They were his brothers. They weren't his cousins. They were his brothers. And yet, they weren't believers at that time. And they wanted him to be able to show forth who he really was. It was almost as if they kind of wanted some proof on their own. "You make all these claims, come on up to Jerusalem, everybody will be there." And he said no. But it also shows us that he did go there. And it said in about the middle of the feast, he went into the temple and began teaching. When we consider this portion of chapter 7, there are a few things I want us to be able to more fully understand. When I say us, I wrote here, I want you to fully understand, but I want to more fully understand them as well. When we consider the previous portion of this chapter, We had seen this picture of the festival of booths, and I just want to remind you, and especially the children, that this festival was a yearly occurrence that all the men were required to go there. Not everybody, all the men, okay, were required to go there. This was a celebration, a memorial day of sorts. Like our Memorial Day was, it was a memorial day because they were remembering that work that God had done in the time they were coming out of Egypt, and that they were wandering in the desert, that they were living in makeshift houses. And I remind you, they still do this today in Jerusalem. They do it a little different. They take pop-up tents and throw them up on the top of the roofs, and they live up there, or they go up there and they have their meals there. Because nobody actually lived in the tents, all you actually did stuff, but you have your meals there. And so they would do this. And it would remind them of a couple of things. Or it should remind them of a couple of things. One of those would have been God's great mercy again in bringing them out of the land of Egypt, as we saw when we read the Ten Commandments. But it should also remind them of their sinfulness and their lack of trust in God when they would not enter the land that He had promised them. And then the fact that they had to wander around living in these little makeshift huts for so long that a whole generation of people disappeared. So we want to understand that what this festival was about and why they were required to do this, to go up and to remember these things, that God wanted to remind His people of both His graciousness and their sinfulness, and once again His graciousness. But we see that Jesus, that He indeed had intended on going all the time. It was never His intention not to go. He was required to go like any other man. In fact, if He hadn't gone, it would have been sinful for Him not to be there. But He is a wise, and wise as a serpent, and gentle as a dove in how He does things. And He's wise in knowing the hatred of the Jews and the leaders. When I say the Jews, again, I'm not saying all the Jewish people. I'm talking the leaders, those who were out to get Him. That they were determined to kill Him. So He went up on His timing. And this is important for us to see, because Jesus does everything. Let me phrase this different. God does everything in His timing and not ours. We may urge Him, come on, God, let's do it now. And He said, not right now. You go ahead and move on. I'll catch up, so to speak, if we were to see it that way. Jesus was not only going up to the temple of His Father, which He would delight in, but He was also going to speak to the masses of the people. He was going to speak to them, and also the teachers of the day, because they would be in the temple. These guys were really holy people, so they spent the better part of their time in the temple. And again, they wanted the better seat, so it was kind of like anything you want to get to. You would get there a little early, stay a little late, get the better seat, meet the nicer people. And it says here, about the middle of the temple, middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. And if we've learned anything in all of our studies, we know that Jesus was, I say this, the most fearless man and yet aware man of all time. He was completely fearless. You never see a thing where Jesus acted afraid. We did see a time where He snuck out of a crowd, but there seemed to be no fear involved, and He just did it. He did it because the time wasn't right for them to do anything to Him yet. So I look at Jesus, and I don't look at this weak little guy that was afraid of everything. I see Him as absolutely fearless in what He was doing. He knew what was set before Him. He was going for it. He was aware. He knew what was on the hearts of men. He feared neither man nor institution, but He subjected Himself to both of them for the glory of God, so that His Father in heaven might be honored and glorified. Jesus came under full subjection. Remember when they brought Him the coin? He said, should we pay taxes? And He said, yes, you should. You should come under the authority of the law. The only time we have an escape is when that goes against what God's Word teaches us. And there's a strong lesson there in that for each of us too. That, well, the Word of God teaches us not to fear the world or Him that can kill the body, but Him that can destroy both the body and the soul. And that's not talking about Satan there, folks. It's talking about God. If we're to fear anything, it's God. And because we're the children of God, we shouldn't even ever have that kind of fear. We are the children of God. But we should honor our God, even as Christ did. So He went in the temple on the day that was right in the middle. Now, I thought about this. It was right in the middle of the festival. And that was, I thought, well, why? It could mean a couple of things. It could mean that this was a sign for future events, that He came right in the middle of everything. But I don't think that was correct. I was reading something into something. That's bad eisegesis, by the way. Probably He went there because this is when I think most of the people, the greater number of the people, would be there. It's in the middle of the week. They were required to go up there. And in the middle of the week, everybody should have made it by now. They should be there. It's kind of like synod. We have a number of stragglers that come in every year and a number of people that leave early. The middle of the week, everybody's there. So in the middle of the week is when he went up to speak to the people. And in all of this, Jesus had a plan. He just wasn't like, well, let's go up and see what happens. Jesus had a plan. And the plan here, again, and I remind you, was to glorify the Father who sent him. And what he says and how he says it does this. And it was also to bring the truth of his Father and of himself to those who truly were seeking him. And he mentions this here. He had come to bear our sins on the cross of Calvary, but also to first say the things given to him to say by the Father, those things that reveal to us more fully in their completeness the amazing grace of God toward a people who have only and always deserved judgment. Jesus came to speak the truth. It's that simple. Remember when we went through the Truth Project? Jesus came to speak the real truth as it had never been heard before. And we can see this. It says in John 7:15, the Jews therefore marveled. And again, we're talking about the leaders. They're listening to Jesus speaking here, and they're marveling, saying, how is it that this man has learning? He didn't go to my school. He wasn't in my class. When he has never studied, how can he know these things? When the Jews, they were amazed with this when they heard it. They were filled with wonder, but not a delightful wonder. Because remember, they were out to get him. And they're wondering, how does he know all this? How is he saying all this? It doesn't tell us what all he said. Doesn't reveal to us all that. And we see that in many of the things with Jesus. It tells us a portion, gives us a few words, and then it leaves us. But we know he said a lot more than we're hearing here. Because he said all these things, and then they wondered. And Jesus had come to speak to them the things that were muddied. I say muddied in their mind because of the sinfulness of men. They had some grasp, even as we have some grasp on these things. The great truths of God, we never get them quite right. They're still seen through like a dim mirror to us. Later, more fully. More fully now than in the Old Testament. We see more better now than they did then. But because of their sinfulness, it was all muddied up. But these things are seen through the eyes of the only sinless man to have ever lived on the earth in a blissful condition is what Jesus was revealing to them that day. He was reading the Word of God, proclaiming the truth of God as had never been done before. And he wasn't doing it in some back alley. He was doing it in the temple of God. And one of the things that we find, and I think to be the utmost important to us to see in this passage, is that Jesus makes no claim of ownership on the truth that he is now revealing to these leaders of the Jews. He isn't going, yeah, I was thinking last night, like I say sometimes. He made no claim of ownership at all on this. Jesus answered them when they said this, how is he doing this? He said, my teaching, or that is my doctrine, is not mine, but his who sent me. How has he learned all these things? He said, it's not what I've learned, it's been what I've been given to me. It's, in fact, what Jesus says here makes it clear to us that what he says reveals to us that those men who were questioning him, they actually spoke only from what we would call the reason and the misguided understanding of men who were missing, in reality, the entire point of what he was saying about himself and of the Scriptures, as well as to what he was doing. They had no way of, they couldn't put this together in their own reason. And that's why I stand against reason as being a means of salvation for sinful man. Man's reason is affected by sin. Only God's Word is sufficient for these things. And here we have God preaching His Word to the lost. As I said, Jesus makes no claim of ownership in this doctrine that He was teaching. But He gives all authority, He gives all honor to the Father. And remember, that's why Jesus came. He came to bring glory to the Father, to honor the Father's name, to praise the Father, to teach the people, worship the Father. Now the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, after Jesus is gone, has come to teach us to worship and praise Jesus. Interesting. And we know that Jesus is doing this. He says in John 8:28, "As my Father has taught me, I speak these things." Where has He learned? His Father taught Him. Not people, not the rabbis, or not the Pharisees. Even though He was the God-man, Jesus here is coming as the servant of Jehovah. He came as a servant, even as He has called us to be likewise servants as we live in this world. Not seeking our own glory, not seeking our own fame, but always seeking to serve God. We see in His manner of teaching that He is following what we call, or is called, the rabbinical method of teaching. And according to some of the commentators, and I'm using them simply because Jesus did this, Gordon Keddy says, as many well others, this method was to cite authorities for all important statements. We see this. He further states that it was then, in that time, and remains the height of arrogance to invent one's own truth. Now, I like that phrase. And it's the height of an arrogance to it. Like, hey, you know what? I thought this up the other night. And bam, there it is. It is. You got it somewhere. Somebody else said it. You read it. It was someplace before. Unless it actually is one's own truth. Jesus actually did have a truth that was different than everybody else's. But He followed the same system that everybody else had had. And we see even in this today, even in any scholarly papers, or even in any theological books, if you've read any good books, they cite other writers and many different sources that they get stuff from. And we see this even in the teachings. When Jesus was teaching, He referred again and again to the Word of God. This was His teaching, referring back to the Word of God. Here and there and everywhere. That's what He did. Jesus refers to the Psalms more than anybody ever. Love the Psalms. His Psalms. He sang those Psalms too. One of the big problems, I don't want to say the biggest, but a big problem for the Pharisees they had in the day of Jesus, as well as before that time and even after it, was that they had taken God's Word to be their own. In other words, they interpret it to mean what they wanted to say. By the way, we do this too. And in the sense of interpreting, I want to say there is misrepresenting it. Because it was not their own. It was God's. And they distorted it. And they added to it. And they took away from it where they wanted to. And God makes, or the Word Jesus makes here, belongs to God, and we must first seek Him and that wisdom that comes from above as opposed to worldly wisdom of men. He says, quoting from one of the writers, "When you have the blessing of saying something to profound and biblically correct, and people come up to you and slap you on the back, you must then take no credit. You must say, as someone, and we all like to do, well, thank you, is what we say instead of, it wasn't me. It really wasn't me. You must be able to do as Jesus says, take no credit, and give all credit, give all glory to God. And everything in our nature says, no, I worked hard, I learned these things. But it was God that brought them to mind in right order at the right time. Pastors are often put into situations where we must give the ultimate authority and praise to God and some special thanks to whatever theologian we had gleaned these things from. But I thank God because I found something that Calvin wrote. I mean, I'm still thanking God that he gave it to Calvin. And that Calvin got it, and Calvin will cite Augustine. And Augustine will cite somebody else. And it goes back to Paul, and it goes back to Jesus. It's God's Word. There is also a need for us to remember that it was not in the rabbinical schools of the day that Jesus was taught, but that it was by his Father. But when we look at that, what he said was not so much something that he had thought out to say. What he was saying, it wasn't like he prepared the speech for the day. But he went into the situation knowing the Word of God and proclaiming the Word of God. This is one of our great fears. Even as pastors, even as people going out, lay people, and trying to do any type of evangelism, I won't know what to say. What will I say? If you know the Word of God at all, that's all you have to say. And you have to be able to put it in some good order. Matthew 10:19 says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you will speak or what you will say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Now, I think that applies to more than just when that was given to that one person, is they're being delivered over to the rulers and authorities. This would apply to all of us in all situations. We become too nervous, so I don't know enough. And I remember, again, as being an early Christian, a young Christian, and 2 days after being a Christian, I knew what to say. I knew enough to say to tell people, hey, you're a sinner. You're in deep need of saving grace by God. Now, I may not have said saving grace because I may not have understood that term, but I knew they needed to be saved, and I expressed that to them. And I expressed to them that Jesus could save them. Now, I couldn't tell them much more than that, but I could tell them that much. So that's all you need to know is what you know. You don't need to know what I know. You may already know more than I know. Some of you, I think, do. But God will give you what you need in that hour. And that's not saying that we, by the way, that we should not study, as some people assume, and I've had people say this to me, although God has spoken through donkeys before when he needed to. You can speak through an unstudied person. And the Apostle Paul, in like manner, says in Galatians 1:11-12, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I really liked and agreed with this one quote that I read from A.W. Pink in his commentary. And I'm going to read this. It's not a whole lot. And this is in his commentary on the Gospel of John. And I love Pink on some of his stuff, and some of it I like teeter-totter. But I liked what he said here a lot, because I agree with this entirely. And if I'm right or wrong, if anybody listens to this besides you, they can tell me, I think you're wrong in this. No one has had the courage, he says, no one has had to take a course in any Bible school in order to gain a knowledge and insight of the Scriptures. The man most used of God in the last century, Mr. C.H. Spurgeon, was a graduate of no Bible institute. We do not say that God has not used the Bible schools to help many who have gone there. We do not say that there may not be such which he is so using today. But what we do say is that such schools are not an imperative necessity. You have the same Bible in hand that they have. You have the same Holy Spirit to guide you in all truth. God may be pleased to use human instruments in instructing and enlightening you, or he may give you the far greater honor and privilege of teaching you directly. That is for you to ascertain. Your first duty is to humbly and diligently look to him. wait on Him for guidance, seek His will, and the sure promise is, the meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. Psalm 25:9. I like that. Now, a lot of Reformed people will disagree with me on this. But by the way, remember I've mentioned George Whitefield. I mentioned him a few weeks back, who was the great hero, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, if he read anybody, it was Whitefield. And although he himself was seminary trained, he preached all of his sermons without any notes. He didn't write any notes. They were all extemporaneous. And it should be noted that although Whitefield was a Calvinist, and a really good, strong Calvinist, he admitted he had never read any of the writings of John Calvin at all. But that he had become a Calvinist through reading the Holy Scriptures. You know, sometimes that's the first thing we do. We say, well, what is this Calvinism? Here, read the Institutes. No, read the Bible. Let me help you to see what the Bible says. Because that's all Calvin did. That's all Augustine did. That's all Paul did. Now, one of the things I want to make clear here, because I'm not speaking against seminary training. I just want to make it clear here that I'm not against seminaries at all. I'm pro-seminary. I'm pro-Bible college if you can't go to seminary. That's better than nothing. But do not feel that there is a requirement there for a man to preach, because that's not biblical. It's not. And we have made it a requirement in many denominations, that you have to go to this seminary or that seminary. You have to have this many years of training for you to preach. But it's not biblical. Maybe wise. And I say it's wise because you get to learn the languages and some other stuff, and you get some deeper looks into the Old Testament. But that's not what really makes a pastor or a preacher. But it is the Spirit of God. And I thought, I'm in favor of all men who feel a call to ministry, to get as good of education as they are able to do. But not everybody can go to seminary. Not everybody's afforded that luxury. Some because they may not have the money. Some because they may have too many children that they have to care for. So, you can be trained in many ways. In much of the church for many centuries, training came from the pastors, and from the sessions, the elders. The sad reality is that in our churches, many of them, we have many elders who aren't biblically enough trained. Thankfully, I don't have that struggle here. But we struggle with that, and that's one of the reasons why I allow and encourage the elders to preach here. Because they are elders in the church. And although none of them has gone to seminary, they've told me that or showed me a degree, they're qualified to preach the Word of God. They're ordained and able to preach the Word of God. Training can come in many ways. Jesus trains His disciples 3 years. In most cases, that's what seminaries follow, that 3 years. Paul trained Timothy and Titus by working one-on-one with them, along with John Mark for a time as well. There seem to have been many others that Paul taught as well. Some of them went good and some of them went bad. There were not a lot of technological or theological books around at that time, so they used the Bible. They used the Bible. They used the Bible to proclaim Christ, to proclaim His life, to proclaim His death, His resurrection. They did this so that they could proclaim clearly the cross and the work of Christ. And by the way, this is still a method many use today outside of the Reformed churches. Many of our ministers, there are ministers in training. We even do it in our churches. They're students under care. Now, we deal with particularly those who are students. But I could take Zach. We can make anybody we want. You don't have to be a certain age, and you don't have to already be in seminary. You can become a student under care just by studying. Yeah, people come under care that have been quite young. We had one guy up in L.A. that was, I think, 15 or 16. People that feel a call toward the ministry. Because remember, these people were trained much earlier than we do things today. So let me move on with this. I wanted to point this out to you because I thought that was important here, because Jesus made it so clear that my training was not of this world, but it was from God. And God calls people and God ordains them. And remember, I brought up what I said about George Whitefield. George Whitefield was one of the most used men in the evangelistic efforts of this country and England during his time. And not only did he travel a lot, but he preached thousands and thousands of sermons. Did you think that each one of these sermons had some great theological deep scheme? He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, they weren't weak sermons. I've read some of the sermons. And again, I encourage you to read some of his sermons. But they were the basic truths of Scripture. And he proclaimed Scripture to sinful people. Now, one of the reasons I believe, again, that the ruling elders can and should be used in some of the aspects of the teaching of the ministry, and I'm a minority in this, is that they are elders, and as elders, they should be able, because they, if we chose them to be elders, we've chosen them because of their life, and they have a good knowledge of the Bible, they should be able to lead, do psalm meditations. They should be able to lead and do exhortations in the law. And sometimes, on rare occasions, even our church allows that an elder should be able to preach the gospel on occasion. And if he wants to, as hell is done, he can go and take some extra examinations, and then he can preach even more frequently. So, I want to remind you that it is not the degree that makes the person, or that makes the minister, that it is God. He says here in John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching doctrine is from God, or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And he's speaking to a group of people here, and I think this applies especially to them. He's saying to them, if anybody really is desiring to do God's will, not saying that they would do this on their own. Obviously, there's that work of the Holy Spirit first. But if they are, if they're out there, he will know whether this teaching is real or not, and whether I'm speaking on my own authority or not. Because that was part of the claim of the Pharisees, that Jesus was speaking on no authority. And he was definitely making a claim that he was speaking on every authority and from his Father. And remember, just to say that was wrong. They didn't refer to God as their Father in that sense. Jesus is using that word, Abba, Daddy. My dad gave me these words. That's essentially what he's saying. And Jesus is making it clear that he's not speaking on his own initiative for his own good, but he is speaking only and always what God is telling people, that if any of them truly seek God, they will know whether he's speaking the truth. And one of the things that I want to bring out here as I try to get to the end of this is a bit of something that's a bit obscure, is that Jesus uses the word here, my teaching. Well, again, the better word for it is doctrine in the Greek, or didaskalia. I said that all wrong. Didaskalia. And we often speak of the doctrines of the church. We use that term, the doctrines of the church. But that is incorrect. And there should be one teaching or one truth that we should see as the whole. So whenever it speaks of the doctrine of God, it is always in the singular. And if we see the doctrines ever presented, it is speaking the doctrines of man. Go ahead and look it up in your Bibles for yourself. You'll see that where it says doctrine of God, it's speaking correctly of the one truth of God. There's not many truths of God. There's one truth of God. So Jesus is bringing the doctrine of God. In 1 Timothy 4:6, it says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words and faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Again, if you look it up in your New Testament stuff, you'll see where it uses the term doctrines. It's always in the negative. It's always speaking of man's doctrines. And so with all that in mind, bringing this to its end at 17 there, and coming into closure here of sorts, I want to encourage each of you, each man, woman, child in the congregation, that learning the Word of God and learning it clearly is a great part of what you and who you are as Christians. And so I want to encourage you, the men, first, you need to be in the Word of God, all of you. Whether you're single, married, young or old, you need to be in the Word of God. You need to be in it first because God has called us to it. He has given us to us. He has given us this wonderful gift. He has given it to you, and you need to be in it because you are the heads of your families. You need to be able to direct your family by the Word of God. You need to be able to teach your family. And because you are the heads of the home, that's your calling. Women, I want to encourage women in the church to study the Word of God. I'm blessed when I run into women who really know the Word of God, because I've run into a lot of women who don't feel that they need to. My husband knows all this stuff. No, you need to, because you're not saved by your husband. You're saved by the work of Christ Jesus in your own life. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. You are the part of that bride as well. You will spend the greater amount of time with your children in this day and age than the husband will. That doesn't mean you're the head of the home, but it means that you will get to impart a greater part of the knowledge in some instances in the home. Women need to be in the Word of God. They need to dedicate themselves more fully to it. And children need this even as much. Children, especially the children that exhibit some desire to know Christ, I encourage you to look at the truth of God, to understand them, or try to understand them as best as you can. When you have problems, ask your parents. And if your parents get mad at you, ask them again, because they're busy and they're tired. But you want to know the truth. So ask them. Ask them for help. Ask them for encouragement. Ask them so that you can understand how the Word of God applies to you as a sinner too. And so that you might be saved as well. You are the ones, the children, the young people, and I speak to those who are teenagers and younger, who will come under the greatest attack in the next few years of your life. And this is normal for that age group, but also in the world situation and the situation our country's in today, and that it stands so firmly against the things of God, you will come under great attack. And so you need to know the Word of God. You need to be grounded in the truth of God so that you will be able to stand up to those, to your peers who are antagonistic, who are atheistic, and say lies about your God. You need to be able to stand up to them. You need to be able to stand up at times to your teachers, in your colleges, even in your high school sometimes, as they speak lies. I don't want you to ever be arrogant, but to respectfully stand up and say, but my God says this, and always stand for your God. And I want each of you to be able to be like Jesus was, able to stand among those who hated God, who hate the Word of God, and to give a strong defense for the gospel. Some of you may be stronger in your defense for the gospel than others, but each of you with reasonable, mindful abilities should be able to give a strong and good defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that God brings you. You, like Christ, will have to or have something. You will not have to have something planned. And this is where we get it wrong sometimes. And I've done this on occasion. I don't do it nearly enough. Just go out and I can open up a Bible and I can start reading a passage of Scripture. That's all I have to do. I don't have to do anything else. I don't need to look at anybody unnecessarily. I don't need to say anything about their lives. I just have to read a passage of Scripture. And if I do so, somebody will come up to me and they'll say, I either like what you're saying or I really don't like what you're saying. And then you have the opportunity to share with them. easiest way to get somebody to share or ask you about Scripture is to go up and just start reading the Bible someplace. Nobody does that today because people are afraid. They think it's crazy people do that. Quite common in different periods of history, though, for people to stand on corners reading the Word of God. One of our new ministers are going to be ministers in L.A. He used to do that all the time. Found great opportunity to share Christ. I know all of you don't want to do that, and I'm not calling you all to it. I'm just saying that the opportunities are endless. They're set out there. Jesus didn't have to have anything planned necessarily, and you don't always have to. You have the whole Word of God right here. You don't have to memorize it. It's right there. Oh, yeah. How many of you don't know how to read? Samantha. But, I mean, even she probably knows enough about it to give it a half concise idea. So we need to be able to go out there. And we are called. We are called. Not I am called. We are called to go to the ends of the earth. Now, we can say, oh, but that's already been done. It's an ongoing thing. It's like sanctification. We are to be continually going to the ends of the earth. And you don't always have to go to the other end of the earth. You just have to be going. Going someplace. Sharing the truth. Proclaiming the truth. We are to be making disciples. Not just getting people into church. We are to be making disciples. Disciples who can become disciple makers. We need to be baptizing them. Because we're called to do that. Some of you can do that part and some of you can't. But most part, you can do this. And you have been called. You all, many of you, have been called, mothers and fathers, to children that God has given you. You know this. I bring it up to you regularly. So you need to have a good understanding of the Word of God. But with special admonitions, you have been called as Christians to raise your children carefully in the ways of God. Some of you have been blessed to be grandparents, which have special effect on the lives of their grandchildren. Not called to oversee their whole lives, but grandparents always have this wonderful, special relationship with their grandchildren, or most normally. They can have great effect in their lives. Many of you are aunts or uncles, if nothing else. So also, you have a different sort of influence on these young people, because actually, some people go to their aunts and uncles sometimes before they go to their mothers and fathers. Because they're not as scared of that. And all of you, I hope, have been blessed to at least have some friends in your lives. And if you can call them friends, these are people you should want to know the gospel. Those people who will come from time to time to seek out your counsel and your wisdom. How can we give good counsel and wisdom unless we have learned it? And that we trust that God will bring those things to our minds when they're most necessary. You will have a chance, each of you, to say things that have been passed down to you from the ages. Not original thoughts, just things that you have learned, things that have been brought to you. Actually, the very thoughts of God is what we're bringing when we're bringing the Word of God. So you have a great task. You have a great joy before you. So let us, as people of God, ready ourselves again for the work of this week that's coming up. The work that we will present in our lives. And by the way, you don't live the gospel. Just to remind you, some people say this. Well, I live the gospel. You don't live the gospel. It's a proclamation. It's something that comes out of your mouth. You proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us all be doing that so when we do meet that last day, that when we all stand before God, that we will hear those wonderful words that we all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant.